Janie there to the cruise ships from Fort Lauderdale, and it's been that way since 1994. Does his business on a flip phone with the most obnoxious ringtones. I didn't ask, but I could tell he's from New York. He spoke proudly of his daughter, and that this fall she'd be in college, and that he always wished he'd gotten his degree. You could tell he came from nothing, built a future out of hustling. Somehow I'm the one you people pay to see. Oh, isn't that just the way it goes? You're dealt a good hand, then you get celebrated. Oh, how am I the only one who knows I'm half the man? Are the men that drive me places. Danny showed up early, 15 minutes till 5:30, making sure that I'd be on my morning flight. He said he'd love to fix computers, but that he can't until he's fluent. Spend his driving money taking class at night. He wore a neatly ironed dress shirt, and he helps his kids with homework. Deep inside, I couldn't help but ask myself, why that night I'm up on stage, everybody knows my name, but Danny's early picking up somebody else. Just the way it goes, you dealt a good hand, and you can celebrate it. Oh, how am I the only one who knows I'm half the man? Are the men that drive me places? Now everything's not given. I work hard to make a living. I'll give credit where I think the credit's due. Maybe you got dealt a good hand. Maybe you play it the best that you can. But I don't know how far you walk without those cards. And Howard or Danny's working shoes. That's just the way it goes, you're dealt a good hand, and you get celebrated. Oh, how am I the only one who knows I'm half the man, of the men that drive me places.
That's Ben Rector. He travels a lot for concerts and such, and when he talks about how this song came about, he says that he always makes a point to talk to the people, get to know them as much as possible, the people who drive him to the airport. He uses car services a lot, and that one day it struck him that a lot of these people work much harder than he does, and yet they'll only make it so far in life because of the hand that they were dealt. He talks about this guy named Howard who wants to get a degree, and yet he doesn't have the time or the money because he has to work every waking hour just to put food on the table for his kids. And there's Danny, who could be an IT expert, but he doesn't know English yet, and so he spends his spare evenings going to ESL classes in hopes of learning the language. And Ben Rector says that as he talked to guys like this, he started to think, why is it that I'm the one that gets celebrated, that people pay good money to come hear me sing a few songs at night, and I'm working half as hard as these guys are. He's bringing to our awareness, I think, the reality that we're all born into differing degrees of opportunity, that we all have a different starting line, so to speak. If You're born into the family of a physician on Long Island in the suburbs. Your opportunities are going to be a lot different than if you're born into a single-parent family in the inner city of Baltimore. And if you're not sure why I say that, you'll want to talk to me later. But we don't all have the same starting point, and it would be illogical to expect people who are born with vastly different opportunities to automatically end up at the same places in life. Not that they can't, but it's going to be a lot harder for one than for the other. But what I like so much about Ben Rector's song is that he doesn't just leave it there. It's not just a matter of fate. It's not just a matter of what you're born with, but that so much of life hinges on how you play the hand you're dealt. Jesus said as much, didn't he? He said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." The fact of the matter is that God expects certain kind of lives from us based on the hand that we've been dealt. Today we're looking at a part of the story of the Bible where that presents a real problem. It's a problem that we share. And today we're going to see the problem, we'll see the solution, and we'll see what that solution says about how we play the hand that we've been dealt. To catch you up to speed in case you're just joining us, we've been in a series of sermons since September called The Big Story. We're trying to see how the Bible is not just a random assortment of moral lessons or heroes to imitate, but that instead it's one big story of what God has done and what God is doing to rescue us from the mess that we and our sin have made of the world. We saw how God has been working through the family of one man named Abraham, to whom he made great promises, and now that family has become a huge nation, the nation of Israel. We saw how they entered their promised land, and then the nation ends up divided because of the idolatry and the insecurity of its kings. And just a couple of weeks ago, we entered into a kind of a sub-segment of that story that we're calling Preaching to Dry Bones. We're looking at the role that the prophets played during this particular season of the big story of what God's doing. Prophets, in case you are not familiar with them, are men and women who received messages from God and then delivered those to God's people. We looked a few weeks ago at the prophet Elijah, who operated in the northern kingdom of Israel and who preached that our hearts need to be turned back to God from all the other things that we've given them to. Last week, Lou looked at the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, who, even though he was from northern Israel, his most famous ministry was with the enemies of Israel, the people of Assyria and Nineveh. We were reminded that God cares for people of every nation. Today we're going to come back to the southern kingdom, Judah. And we're going to see a prophet who operated there. His name is Micah. Micah prophesied in the second half of the 8th century B.C., leading right up to about the year 700 B.C. And if you've been reading our daily Bible readings, you might be aware that Micah worked primarily during the reigns of three kings in Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you might have even noticed that his words had a profound impact on Hezekiah, the king, and the way that he would lead the nation of Judah. But Micah is interesting because he raises our awareness today of a problem that we really haven't hit on much so far in the big story. You want to have a Bible open to see what that is. It's in Micah chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find this on page 1448. We'll be looking at several different parts of Micah, so you'll want to keep the Bible handy in order to turn. We'll start in chapter 3. To get at what the problem is, we have to understand something about the role of prophets. That is that they often played the part of what you might call covenant lawyers. Covenant lawyers. That means that they would remind God's people of the terms of his original covenant with them, the agreement that God made, and the blessings and curses or the consequences of keeping the covenant or breaking the covenant. We can read all about that covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, that God had given it to his people right when he led them out of Egypt way back in their beginnings. And the prophets often act as prosecutors. It's like they're calling up Israel and Judah to the courtroom and saying, "Here are the charges. This is how you violated the terms of God's covenant. And unless you turn back to him, this is what's going to result. It's all stuff that God has told them in advance, but they act as prosecutors, bringing them up on charges. And if you're familiar with the prophets, you know that about this time in history, a lot of them are starting to say things like what Isaiah is saying, what Jeremiah is saying close to this time, that God is going to raise up other nations. In fact, it's already happened in northern Israel. God has raised up Assyria. But God's going to raise up Babylon as well, and they're going to exercise God's consequences on his people by banishing them from the promised land. But the prophets are not leaving it there. They're also saying that God is going to bring about an ultimate restoration. It's really a kind of a variation on the same theme that we've been seeing all throughout the story, that we're banished from the kind of life we were created for because of our sin, and yet God in his grace restores us. Micah is one of the best examples of a covenant lawyer that there is. He brings the nation of Judah up on some specific charges, and they include the idolatry, worshiping false gods like we've seen elsewhere, but they also go in another direction altogether, which is what I want us to see today. So let's look at what the charges were that Micah brought up, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." Who's Micah talking to here? He's talking to the leaders of the nation, the kings and the royal officials, the people of power. And what's the problem? Injustice. Injustice. Those rulers are destroying people's lives to make themselves richer and more powerful. But God's not going to leave it with them. Look at verse 5. He addresses somebody else. "This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but they prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them." So now who's he talking to? The religious leaders, prophets, preachers, priests. You would think that all the prophets would be faithful, that they would only speak words that are true words from God. In fact, God says that he will confirm who the true prophets are. But it seems that there's a lot of false prophets in this time who will say whatever your ears want them to say as long as you give them a nice steak. You know, take good care of them, they'll give you a blessing. And God's calling them out. Now look at verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob. You rulers of Israel who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support, and they say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Kings, officials, prophets, priests, they're all involved in injustice. But Micah's going to take it one step farther. He's going to bring in the business people, the salespeople in the marketplace in chapter 6. You can go ahead and flip over to chapter 6. We'll look there in a moment. But he says, you go to the marketplace to buy a pound of flour, and you pay for a pound of flour, but what you get is 3/4 of a pound of flour. Because the merchants have false weights, you know, the kind of scale that balances, you put the flour on one side or whatever and the weight on the other. It says a pound, but they know it's really 3/4 of a pound. See, they're cheating you. They're taking a pound worth of your money, but you're not getting what you pay for. And the merchants are making themselves richer by deceiving in that way. Micah says that deceit has become so common in the land that nobody even notices it anymore. The injustice just seems normal. God is especially concerned about the people of influence in all different realms, people of influence, people who have resources, because instead of using their influence and instead of using their resources to meet needs, they're using them to protect their power and make themselves wealthier. And the effect is that they've driven hardworking people out of business. They're driving vulnerable classes of people into the streets, people like widows and young children. And the result is that God's people are going to be kicked out of their homeland. They're going to be taken far away, and it's not just going to be the people who have participated in active injustice. It's going to be everybody, even the people who have just turned a blind eye to it. You see, all throughout history, God's made it clear that justice is not just avoiding the obvious sins like bribery or extortion. Justice is also taking responsibility to see that the weaker members of society are cared for. It's as if God is saying, hey, looking in from the outside, nobody would ever know that you are my special people that I've chosen. Nobody would ever realize the history that we have together because you look just like all the other nations. I wonder what God would say if he were to look into our world, our nation, our community. I mean, God looked at his people back then and he said, hey, I dealt you a great hand and you've blown it. What would he say to us? Now, when I planned this message, I had no clue what would be going on in the news this week. I think it's just a factor of God's timing. I think I need to kind of make a disclaimer a lot of us, when we hear about injustice or anything in this topic, we tend to get a little bit defensive, right? Because we think, hey, you know what? I've never extorted money out of somebody. I don't accept bribes. I don't discriminate against people of other races, at least not intentionally. I'm not partaking in injustice. We get really defensive. But again, justice is not just about those active things. It's about understanding our responsibility to care for people who don't have anyone to speak on their behalf. It's when anything is not right with the world and we simply ignore it. I also probably should make another disclaimer, and that is that this word, justice, injustice, it's kind of a buzzword today. It's a hot topic. And there's a tendency just to jump on the bandwagon, I think, without being discerning. And I would caution that everything that people want to throw under this category doesn't necessarily go there. And we have a responsibility as God's people to read through the lenses of Scripture and ask what is just and what is unjust and what does God want of us before we just jump on, okay? But regardless of what your position might be on what's happening politically, I think there are definite injustices in our world that we could all probably agree about. I'll just give you a few examples. 600 million people, that's twice the population of the U.S., 600 million people live without safe, clean water. I've seen it with my own eyes in places as close as Guatemala, an easy plane ride from New York. Women walking miles uphill, not both ways, one way, to fetch water so that they can wash and cook and drink water, and when they get it from the river, it's not clean, and their kids are going to get sick, and they do it over and over every day. Is that a problem that we created? Probably not. Is it just? No. Can we do something about it? Yes. Or consider access to good education. Our country has decided that the people have a fundamental right to receive an education. And yet, there are places in our nation, in inner cities and in rural areas, where kids have access to something that is far inferior to what we have access to here. Is that our fault? Well, we could probably debate about that, but is it right? No. Is there something we can do about it? Some of us, yes. I dare say that God would probably bring up the issue of abortion when it comes to injustice, and I don't hype on this much. But the reality is that there are babies in our community nestled safely in wombs today who won't be there a week or two from now because their moms don't see any other option. And there are responsibilities to address that on both sides of birth, I think. But it's not just. There are also plenty of children in our community who have no access to a father figure. And regardless of whether that's politically correct to say or not, that will have a lasting effect on their lives. There are elderly men and women who will die all alone because it seems that nobody really thinks that they matter. Injustice. The problem in Micah's day and in ours is that injustice exists right under our noses. Some of us might have participated actively in it. We've all coexisted with it. And the consequence of this injustice is that we're cut off from enjoying the fullness of the kind of relationship God wants us to have with Him, and we're cut off from the kind of flourishing that He wants us to have as societies, as He pours out His blessing on the world. Micah realizes how bad the problem is. And in chapter 6, verse 6, He switches roles. He's no longer speaking now as the covenant attorney. Now he's going to speak as if he's one of the people. He's being awakened to how bad the problem is. And with a sense of desperation, he asks this question. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you see what he's asking here? He's saying, all right, the problem is bad. What can get me in good standing with you, God? How can we fix the problem? What's your price? In New York, we like to think everybody's got a price, right? Everybody can be bought. What's it going to take, God? You know, do I need to bring you 1,000 rams? Young calves, you know, a calf's a year old, that would be very fine, very tender meat, very rare, very expensive. Will that do it, God? How about 10,000 animal sacrifices? 10,000 rivers of olive oil. 10,000 is probably the biggest number available in the Hebrew language. And so the point is, it's hyperbole. What if I brought you all the olive oil in the world? Would that do it? Of course, the implied answer is no. All right, how about this? What if I offered my firstborn child as a sacrifice for my sin? Will that fix the problem? We're going to come back to that in a moment. But first, I want you to see the answer in verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's a very famous verse. Some of you probably could quote it from memory. Even people who don't know the Bible sometimes know that verse. And we often think that it means, you know, if you try really hard to be fair and show some mercy and be humble, you're okay. You know, really, just try your best. That'll be fine. But you know what? If we leave it there, we're taking it out of its context in Micah, and we're taking it out of the context of the big story of Scripture. This statement in Micah 6, verse 8, is actually a lot like what Jesus says on occasion. It's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of what you might know as the Great Commandment. There are a few occasions where Jesus says something like this. He'll say, this commandment sums up all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And a lot of times we think about it the same way we think about Micah 6, 8. You know, just try really hard to love God and love people. You'll be okay. It doesn't really matter what you believe so much or how you live. Just try to love. But to leave it there is to miss the context of what Jesus is saying. Because you know who he's talking to when he says that? He's talking to very wealthy, usually very religious people who are either trying to trap him with their question, or they're trying to get him to say they're okay, that they've done enough, like the rich young ruler. What's it going to take for me to get into heaven, you know? And they want to hear him say, you're all right, you've done enough, buddy, you're okay, don't worry about it. That's not what he does. He says, you want to know what it's going to take? Love God with every fiber of your being and treat people with the same kind of tender, sacrificial care that you treat your own body. Do that, you'll be okay. Anybody willing to claim that they've done that perfectly? Good luck with that. I haven't. I can't. We can't. That's absolute perfection. Jesus is the only one who did that. It doesn't mean that we don't try to do that. But we have to understand what the Bible is saying here. And what God is calling us to when we read Micah 6:8, or when we see Jesus give these commands. See, he's not just saying, oh, just really try hard and you'll be okay. If we understand the standard that he's giving us, and we think we have to measure up, it's going to break us. So what's the solution? The solution is clear, I think, when we see this command in its context in Micah and in the context of the big story. Now, Micah admittedly can be difficult to follow sometimes because he's not a linear writer. He doesn't just go A to B to C and so on. He'll kind of do A, B, back to A, then C, back to B, then kind of just jump around. And you have to track thematically rather than going in kind of a linear fashion. But several times throughout the book, and especially right here in chapter 6, the verses before verse 6, what Micah has done is to remind his people of their big story. of what God has already done, the lavish grace that God's poured out. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. God says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. To redeem means to buy someone out of some kind of captivity with a price. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. You know how many times God says that in the Old Testament? 125. Think it's important? God is saying, listen, I rescued you from slavery. You have an existence as a people, not because you're a great people, but because I chose to pour out my favor on you. God is saying, I didn't give you the law and say, hey, all right, once you live this way, then I'll accept you. God is saying, no, I rescued you from slavery. I made you my people, and I gave you the law to help you stay free. He's reminding his people of what he's done in redeeming them all throughout their history. And I think he's saying that the kind of life he wants his people to live comes as a response to the radical love he's already shown by redeeming a people who don't deserve it. And this is where the hint in verse 7 becomes so important. I think it's one of the things that connects Micah's command to the big story of the Bible, where this hypothetical person says, you know, what can I do to fix the problem? Can I offer my firstborn child as a sacrifice for my sin? There's a thread that connects this all the way back to nearly the beginning of the story and all the way to the end of the story. If you've been around for this series, do you remember early on, was there ever a time when God actually did ask someone to give his firstborn son as a sacrifice for sin? Some of you are nodding. Who was it? Abraham and Isaac, remember? God gives his promises to Abraham. He's going to bless the entire world through Abraham's children. And yet Abraham doesn't have any children, and he and his wife are too old to get started. It's going to have to be a miracle. Well, a miracle happens, and God gives them a baby. His name is Isaac. God says the promises are going to play out through him and his descendants. But then one day, God says, Abraham, I want you to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember, I don't know if you remember this, but we said, you know, part of this is that God is testing Abraham's faith. But it's more than that, because if God had just said, Abraham, I want you to offer up your wife, Sarah, as a sacrifice to prove that you love me, Abraham, he wouldn't have done it, because he knew that God would never ask such a thing. But you see, you might remember this, there was this understanding in Abraham's culture that the firstborn son was everything. He got all the inheritance with the expectation he would take care of the rest of the family. The family's ongoing reputation, the name, depended on him. And the responsibility for the family's sin also fell on the firstborn son. God has not yet at this point given commandments against child sacrifice. And so all Abraham knows is that God must be calling in the debt for our sin. And so he goes up the mountain with Isaac, with the coals and with a knife. If you know the story, you know that he gets there and Isaac is tied on the altar. And just as Abraham raises the knife to sacrifice his son, God intervenes and says, stop. I want the boy to live, not die. Do you remember what God said? It's Genesis 12, verse 22. In that poignant moment, he said, now I know that you love me because you didn't withhold even your only son. And Abraham looks up and there's a ram caught in the bushes. God has provided the sacrifice for sin. And all throughout the Old Testament story, that instance keeps coming up. God keeps reminding his people, the firstborn of every family belongs to me. And yet he allows them to give an animal sacrifice as a way of redeeming, buying back the firstborn child, reminding them that God provides the sacrifice for sin because he wants his people to live, not die. That carries on all the way down through the story, all the way through Micah's day, and it culminates at the cross when the very Son of God goes up on a hill, and there's no intervention. God doesn't stop it. And Jesus is killed for our sin. You may remember how we've said, when we looked at that story in Abraham, that if Abraham were standing at the foot of the cross, he would have said to God what God said to him in Genesis 12. Now I know. Now I know that you love me because you didn't withhold even your only son. And every one of us could stand at the foot of the cross and say, now I know. Now I see how much you love me. that all the while you've been pointing to the great cost of my sin and the radical, costly love that you would pour out to have me. God hints throughout Micah's book, and I don't have time to show you all the places now, that a greater rescue was coming. That what happened on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus was not just going to be a fluke. It wasn't just an add-on at the end of the story. It's what the whole thing was leading to. Micah keeps indicating that there's going to be an even greater rescue to come, greater than what happened in Egypt, greater than what happened at the Red Sea. And it's going to be the climax of everything that God has shown you about his character so far. In fact, I want you to see this in the way that Micah ends his book. The end of chapter 7, turn the page with me, verse 18. It's sort of an eruption of praise about God's character. Chapter 7, verse 18. Micah says, "Who is a God like you?" You know what Micah's name means in Hebrew? It means, "Who is like Yahweh?" It's a great Hebrew play on words. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." You know what that word is in Hebrew? It's the word hesed. Remember, we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 19, he says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Micah has just convicted God's people on the charges. He's shown us how bad it is, and yet the last word is not guilty. The last word is that God delights in hurling our sins into the depths of the sea. He delights in showing radical love. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. It's his favorite thing to do. And the only way he can hurl our sins in the depths of the sea, never to be revisited, is because Jesus would take him into himself on the cross. You see, the solution to the problem of injustice is to see the radical way that God has redeemed you. Let that soak down into your core. Because you see, when this gets into your core, here's what you're going to realize. That if you've received what Jesus did for you, you have been dealt a great hand. Oh, you may or may not have great access to material opportunity, but if you're a beneficiary of Jesus through faith, you've been dealt a great hand. You've been given permanent forgiveness of sin. You've been given a high standing as a son of the King of the universe or a daughter of the King of the universe. Access to an eternal hope, an eternal inheritance. You've been given the Holy Spirit of God living in your body. You've been given a church around the world to stand at your side, made up of people of every nation and every background. You've been dealt a great hand. And I think that when we see Micah 6, verse 8, in this framework, the big story, I think this is what it's going to tell us. That radically loved people show radical love. Radically loved people show radical love. Because God has shown us this kind of unfailing love to us in the way that he's redeemed us, our lives must demonstrate that radical love in the ways that we relate to the needs and the injustices of the world around us. God's call is to go beyond just avoiding the obvious sins to taking responsibility for fixing the things that are not right with the world. So what does that look like exactly? Now that we have it in the proper order, I think we can understand some of the details in Micah 6, 8. He says it looks like living justly or acting justly. You know, in Hebrew, that concept of living justly has always talked about actively caring for the weakest people in society, people who have no voice. In the Bible times, that was always widows, orphans, immigrants, as it happens. For us, I think it means figuring out who are the most vulnerable members of our society. What influence has God given us, and how can we use that influence on their behalf? I saw a great example of this week. I was watching an old movie when I was exercising. It's called The Tuskegee Airmen. Anybody ever seen that movie? Came out, I think, in the mid-90s. But I'll do anything to get me through that elliptical workout. You know, I'll watch all kinds of stuff. But it's the story of a real-life military unit in World War II. It was the first African-American fighter pilots in our military's history. And at the time, it was somewhat of a social experiment. They were trained at a base in Alabama, in a place called Tuskegee, and they qualified, they passed, they got their wings, they were lieutenants, but they were kept at the base, doing manual labor, doing training runs. And the reason is that there was a senator from the South who was using his power to keep them there. He was convinced that black pilots were not as competent as white pilots, that they wouldn't be able to handle the stress of actual combat, and that they had to stay on the home front. Until an unlikely advocate intervened. You know who it was? It was the First Lady, Eleanor Roosevelt. She showed up at Tuskegee one day. She went to the commanding officer. She said, "You know, I would like to take a ride in a fighter plane." He said, "Fine, here's our best training pilot, Major so-and-so, who happened to be a white pilot. He'll take you up." She said, "No, I don't want to go with him. I want to go with a black pilot." And she said, "Be sure to take my photo while I'm sitting in the plane with him." We have that photo, I think, on the screen. I don't know if you can see it. It really happened. Do you see what she's doing? She realized, this is not right, and I have the power to use my influence here. If I go up in a plane with nobody else besides an African-American fighter pilot, then it will be clear that if he's competent enough to carry the life of the First Lady in his hands, he's competent enough to go represent our nation in some other part of the world. And that was what blew open the door for these men to go into combat. True story. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like, but I think we need to really genuinely ask God, what will it mean for me to use my influence on behalf of people who don't have a voice? That's living justly. But Micah also says we are to love mercy. Now again, this word mercy, what is it? It's that greatest of Hebrew words, the word hesed. Remember, we've seen it all through the story. Unfailing love, never stopping love, the love that will not let God quit on you. We've been recipients of it, and now we are to love it. Not just do it, but delight in doing it. So let me ask you something. When you have the opportunity to give sacrificially to a monetary need, or you have the opportunity to be inconvenienced or to go somewhere to meet somebody's needs, do you do it with joy or with your teeth clenched? I just got to grin and bear it. Oh, I guess I'm supposed to do this. Sometimes I'm the second way rather than the first way. But you see, when we realize that we've been beneficiaries of this kind of costly love and we get to imitate God in the way he's done that, there's great joy to be found there. This is the difference between serving and giving out of a desire to gain a standing with God versus realizing that he's already given us that and we get to do it with him now. Loving mercy, loving that radical love, and then thirdly, responding to God's radical love means that we walk humbly with our God. In Hebrew, that metaphor of walking was always an idea of living life in constant conversation, walking side by side with someone, a very intimate, close relationship. We are to have that kind of relationship with God. We can only do it because of what Jesus has done. And when we realize the huge cost that it took to get us there, we approach God humbly. We walk humbly with him. I wonder if some of our Facebook posts and our other social media posts have been humble. Have they been born out of the realization that we're recipients of grace? Or have they been born out of pride that we realize something that someone else doesn't realize? We need to think about that. We walk humbly with our God. Radically loved people show radical love when it comes to meeting needs, when it comes to righting injustice. But I was thinking this week, I was talking with some staff and some worship planning team members here. I think we all want to do this. So what keeps us from doing it? Somebody had a good answer. They said, you know, I think we're just too busy. We got so much going on. Some of us stay busy, maybe unnecessarily, because it makes us feel important. And there are some things that could easily come out of our schedules. But I think a lot of us are busy with good things. Family takes time. Work takes time. Church takes time. How do we do it? How do we address injustice in the midst of busyness that's good and a normal part of life? It's a question we need to ask God. We need to pray creatively. There was a family who used to be a part of this church. They left a couple of years ago. The Hineses, Ari and Jane, some of you knew them. I don't know, they had 5, 6, 7 kids when they left. Probably still going, but they moved to Hawaii. But they blew me away. Jane Jane would go to the Lighthouse Mission food outreach on Thursdays at noon in Port Jeff Station with her five kids in tow to pass out food to people in need. She would have one baby strapped to her, another one on her leg, and then the other three were passing out food in the line. I thought, wow, what does that say about my excuses? She's been creative. Now, I think, honestly, we'll realize that our life stage is going to dictate something about how we answer this question, how we deal with injustice, and it's not always going to look the same. It doesn't get us off the hook, but we have to be creative depending on the life stage. Jane Hines, that example that she set challenged me, and it led me to say, if she can do that, I can get some of my kids involved too. And there's a couple of our deacons, Kevin and Deborah Bartz, who organize providing dinner for some homeless men at Pax Christi Shelter on Sunday nights. And last October, I took my two oldest kids to serve dinner to these guys. And I have to tell you, I went in nervously thinking, oh man, this could be a disaster. I'm not sure how my kids are going to respond. But they did beautifully. And it was probably one of the best experiences that we've had as a family. What I'm saying is that justice and family are not mutually exclusive. If we pray creatively, there are ways to do this. One of the other things that came up in that conversation about what keeps us from getting involved is that there are so many preconceived notions about what this means, about how you act this out, and sometimes we're not comfortable with what those are. One person that I was talking with said that her mother had been really bothered by the issue of abortion. And that initially she would pick it outside of abortion clinics because she thought that was the best thing to do. But there came a time where after praying, she heard God leading her to spend her time and energy as a foster parent, taking care of kids whose parents had welcomed them in the world but couldn't take care of them. That would be a way to better use her resources. And I'm not saying that the one way is necessarily bad, but that's a creative answer to how to get involved to a real injustice. One of the other things that came up is that a lot of us have a fear that if we give sacrificially, we might not have enough. Or if we go and we mix our lives with people who are different, that we might get harmed or sick. There's this real fear. I saw a survey last night that confirmed that. Somebody did a survey last year, before all this stuff hit the news this week with the executive orders, they were asking Christians in America, how many of you would be willing to help Syrian refugees who are already here? And of the respondents, 75% about said, we would be glad to help Syrian refugees. And so then the people doing the survey moved on to the 25% who said no. And they wanted to find out why. Why would you not be willing to help? And they landed on two answers. One was fear of harm, that somebody will be a terrorist who will harm us. And the other was fear that they wouldn't really make a difference. Fear of harm and fear of not making a difference. Now let me ask you, if this is God's great project, and he invites us to imitate him, and he's already given us his very best in Jesus, is he not trustworthy? Can we not place our fears in his hands? I'm not saying there won't be sacrifice. There will be. But he's trustworthy. I saw a video this week that I thought gave a great image of how this can play out in our lives. It was something that happened at a trade show, a music business trade show out west. There was a large hotel lobby and a relatively unknown musician who was playing songs in this lobby. He was doing covers, well-known songs from other artists. And he started playing a Stevie Wonder song. I think it was Superstition, if I remember correctly. And he's a good singer. He gets into it, but then something shocking happens. Stevie Wonder walks into the lobby. Imagine that. You're imitating this great work of art, this great artist, and then he walks in, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is going to be awkward. And Stevie Wonder, he walks up front with the guy, and the guy was so, I don't know if he was excited or nervous or scared or embarrassed, but you know what happened? He forgets the words to one of the verses, as if it couldn't get worse. Here's the original artist right there, and now you're going to forget the words right in front of him. And Stevie Wonder could have made the guy look like a fool, but you know what he did? He was very gracious. He leaned in line by line and whispered the words in the guy's ear. That's what he's doing one of the times there in the photo, so the guy could keep singing. And then they finished the song together. And at the end, Stevie said, "We make a good team." He didn't have to say that to this guy or about this guy. He could have gone a different way, but he was gracious. And here's why I'm telling you that. Because this is the way it works when you've experienced the radical love of God, who's invited you to show that radical love to the world. You may think, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know the next words to say. I don't know the next step. I don't know how I'm going to be provided for, but God leans in by His Spirit and He whispers in your ear and He leads you along step by step. And He says, you have the privilege of imitating me, the original artist, the author of radical love. And I'm going to lead you and we're going to make a great team because He's gracious and that's what He delights in doing. Here's how we're going to close. You have in the pew rack in front of you, right by the offering envelopes, a little green card. Looks like this. I hope the first service left you some. You may have to pass them around. Go ahead and take that out. If there are not enough, we will gladly email them or print more. All you got to do is call or email the office in the morning, or even let me know on your way out today, but I think we put enough in there. Here's what it says. It's a prayer challenge. Thank you, God, for showing me such radical love by giving Jesus as a sacrifice for my sin. What does it mean for me to show the same radical love in the needs and injustices of my world? What does it mean for our church family? What do you want of me and of us? Now, here's my challenge for you. I want you to keep this with you, your pocket, your book bag, wherever you keep things. You can take a picture on your phone and keep it that way. But I'm going to ask you to set aside a few minutes every day this week, maybe on your commute, maybe your lunch break, maybe while you're exercising, to pray this prayer. And you'll notice it's open-ended. It doesn't wrap up with an amen and off to something else, because I want you to allow a few moments of silence at the end to see if God will answer your question, to see if the Spirit will whisper something in your ear. I want you to notice, are there themes, are there needs that pop up over and over in your experience this week? Because that might be God answering. And if you see that, if you start to wonder, then talk to somebody. Talk to your small group. Talk to a church leader. Talk to a Christian friend and say, hey, do you think this could be from God? What can we do about this? Because radically loved people show radical love. Let's pray that together here. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you that every command you give us is born out of the reality of what you've already done for us, that you have accepted us because of what Jesus did as a gift of faith. We could not possibly have any greater hand than we've been dealt in him. Lord, would you please, by the work of your Spirit, cause that truth to soak down into our hearts, to shape the way that we think and live. And I'm praying, God, that you would speak to these, my brothers and sisters, as they seek you throughout the week. As they call on your name, would you answer? Would you show us what you require of us in our community and beyond these days? There is so much noise. Would you allow us to hear what voice is yours and what you desire of us to the glory of the name of Jesus and the good of the nations of the world? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.